pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, and this morning we will be looking at verse 7 through verse 10. I want to ask you, what is salvation? It's one of those religious terms that we have, and we kind of all know what it means, but maybe we really don't know what it means. For some people, salvation is getting into heaven. And for other people, it's avoiding hell. Both of those groups see a crisis point, if you will, in salvation. And for them, the crisis point is when they stand before the gate of heaven. And, you know, a lot of people will tell jokes about that. And they stand before the gate of heaven, and they're waiting to see if they qualify to get in. Well, if you know the scriptures, you know that if you wait until that point, you will have missed the real opportunity. Salvation isn't about a crisis point. Yes, there is a point in time in which a person does come to faith in Christ. Some of us know when that time is, and some of us have a hard time really pinning it down to an exact date. But we know that it did happen. But if we minimize salvation to the point of having just this crisis point, even if that crisis point is the one in which you come to know the Lord Jesus, if you minimize it to that, then it can easily degenerate into just getting a ticket to heaven. And that's not the essence of biblical salvation. Our writer throughout the letter is going to develop a very meaty definition concept of salvation. He's going to take 13 chapters to develop what salvation is. And it's not just a crisis point. Other writers in the New Testament kind of take all of that and they crystallize it down into different thoughts. And one of those, a predominant thought, is that salvation is an entirely new kind of life. The idea I emphasize is life. Think about the Apostle John and one of the most famous verses in our age, John 3:16, right? Okay, those who believe, we are told, inherit what? Eternal life. Life. Not a ticket. See, there's more. It's broader than that, than that crisis point. Later, John will record that Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. Okay, so you see, there's so much more there than just this ticket to heaven idea. Later, much later, John, in his first epistle, is going to talk about how we pass out of this state of death into a state of life. And then he's going to talk about, there in chapter 3, how that life abides in each of us who believe. You see, so it's a much richer concept than we sometimes will attribute to the idea of salvation. That was the Apostle John. Paul used some slightly different terminology to describe salvation. He said that when a person is saved, they become an entirely new creation. See, it's as if they've been recreated. They are a new creation. And remember he said the old things have passed away, and then the new things have come. Right? You see, so this is, you see, it's a broader concept than what sometimes we in our culture today relegate to this religious term, salvation. It's more than that. Our writer is going to talk about the same, not only the old things passing away, but these new things coming. He's going to talk in chapter 6 about these better things, which he says accompany salvation. Okay? That he is confident of his readers, he considers believers. Peter calls our salvation a living hope. It's an inheritance that we enjoy even now, in part, and then in the future, in heaven, we will receive the fullness of our salvation. All of it that's been promised for us comes then. But it is a living hope. James and other apostles describe it as a new sort of life that gives rise to a genuine desire for obedience and a faithful doing of good works. As you think about James talking about faith that is dead, that doesn't give rise to good works. So the idea is that in salvation, we are saved from disobedience unto obedience. Okay? It's not just a matter of, okay, well, you know, I got my ticket to heaven, I'm in. You know, if we think about that, just that picture, a ticket to heaven, an illustration, it's such a poor description of salvation. Really, a better description is what is being studied during the Sunday school hour in Pilgrim's Progress. That's a better picture of what salvation is. And yes, there is a point in which you enter, but there is that whole journey in that is the fruit of this salvation. You see, so we shouldn't look at it just as a point in time. Bunyan didn't write the book as if, okay, you know, here's what happened. He's in the city of destruction, and then he leaves, and he goes through the gate, and he's in, and, you know, end of the story. Because there's so much more to it than that. Salvation isn't just about getting into heaven. All of these things are expressed throughout this letter to the Hebrews, as I mentioned. Why is this important? Well, in our passage today, the writer is going to tell us that Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation. And so, if we have the wrong idea about salvation, we can miss it entirely. And we find that that's what happens to people. They make a profession of faith because what's presented to them is just this ticket to heaven view. And they think that, okay, well, hey, I've done what I need to do, whatever that might be, and I'm done. And they go about their life, and nothing ever changes. Nothing ever comes of that. And they think that it's really just, you know, I've bought a ticket, later on, I'll get in when I get there. Some of the people in this church to whom he's writing, they had left. They fell away from the faith. They didn't understand what real salvation was. They thought it was just another religious term, another religious idea. You know, there's keeping the law and there's, you know, salvation in Jesus. You can kind of pick which one, you know, where all roads lead to heaven and, you know. And so they fell away. His readers are in danger of that same peril. That's why he's writing this letter. What has happened to others, he doesn't want to happen to them. And so he writes a letter that is filled with both very strong warnings, but also very dear, precious encouragements. And he weaves both of them throughout the letter. When we finish this passage today, through verse 10, what's going to happen next is he's going to now lead us into his third warning passage. And for most people, it's kind of the biggest thump of them all. Okay? And he's going to address this problem. So I'd like you to follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to back up to verse 1. And we'll read 1 through 10. Hebrews 5, 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then speaking again of Jesus, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in verses 1 through 10, the author is telling us three main things. He's talking about these qualifications for a high priest, which Jesus had to attain, but also how his qualifications were greater than any high priest who's ever lived. First, he tells us in the first three verses that God's high priest must be human. And then in 4 through 6, that God's high priest must be called. And then in 7 through 10, he's talking about how Jesus, as God's greater high priest, was devoted to God's will. That was not a requirement as the first two were. But it's something that Jesus did. And it was, well, if you will, it would be a requirement of this higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And so we are in the midst of this, that third point, that Jesus was devoted to God's will. And we're going to continue that. Now, last time as we started looking into that, we saw that there were four things in this passage that the author is telling us about Jesus as this greater high priest, as the one who's devoted to God's will. He first told us about Jesus' condition, then Jesus' steadfastness, Jesus' fervor, and now we're going to look at the fourth point he wants to make, the results of Jesus' devotion to God's will. There are going to be three results to that. The results of Jesus' devotion. The first result we find there at the end of verse 7. Let me back up, read the whole verse. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And then here's what we're going to focus on. And he was heard because of his piety. We talked earlier about when Jesus, what our author's talking about is when Jesus was in the garden. When he was there praying specifically, he had a lot of prayers throughout his ministry, but the author is focusing on those where he's asking God to save him, not from dying, but through death. Okay? It would be there in the garden that he's focusing on. And it was there that he had those fervent prayers and supplications, crying out to his Father. He prayed to be delivered from death's grip. And he prayed that God's will would be done. Now we're told here, at the end of verse 7, that he was heard. Jesus has used that before. You remember when he talks about, you know, I thank you that you heard me. It's a reference to the fact that God answered his prayers. Okay, it wasn't just that, okay, I heard that and I may or may not. You know, it means that God answered his prayers. And Arthur is telling us why he was heard. It was because of, or we might translate this, on account of his piety or his devotion to God's will. Jesus taught us to pray according to God's will. Think about Matthew 6:10. It's how he prayed in the garden. Matthew 26:39. Not my will, but thine be done. And then John the Apostle would remind his readers many years later in his first epistle. And do you remember 1 John 5:14? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The prayer which is answered is the prayer that seeks God's will to be done. And just a real quick aside, you may say, well, I don't always know what God's will is. Well, actually you do. If you read the scriptures, you know that God wills for himself to be glorified, that Jesus be glorified in his church, that his church grow and be edified and built up, and that people come to faith. And you know, it doesn't tell us all the specifics about who is going to come to faith and things like that, but we do know what God's will is, and we can pray accordingly, and that's how Jesus prayed. It's the prayer that gets on the same page with what God desires to accomplish, us getting on the same page with him. Now, your translation probably has one of these words that it was on account of either his piety, his reverence, his reverent submission, or his godly fear. Those are all good translations. But I think what the author is trying to draw out here as we look at the usage of this in the greater context is that Jesus was devoted to God's will. His devotion to God's will. And that's what these words piety and reverence and all, what they're really talking about is a devotion to God's will. And that word, it represents a concern for God's honor. See, I want God to be glorified. It, as one commentator put it, it's a watchfulness of ourselves so that we avoid whatever might displease God. In other words, I don't want to allow myself to do those things that displease God. I watch over myself. I'm careful. And so we can say that it is a watchful, careful devotion to God's will. That's the idea that he's expressing here as we look at it in this setting. That's what Jesus' ultimate underlying commitment was. Not my will, but thine be done. Well, the first result of his devotion to God was that his prayers were heard. Second, now we'll look in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, second, he became qualified to serve as our high priest. So we're looking at verse 8, and it kind of bleeds over even into verse 9, we'll see. But the idea there is that he became qualified to serve as our high priest. It says there that Jesus suffered although he was a son. Not because he was a son. Some people misunderstand that. It's not because he was a son, but it was although, and we really should translate it this way. Although he was son. Because that fits the context better. You can translate it a son, but really, if you think about it, he's talking about Jesus as son in this unique sense, in which he has been with the Father as son in that relationship with the Father forever, from eternity past. Although he was, prior to this, coming into the garden, he was a son. Prior to his suffering, he was son. Think about chapter 1. Remember throughout that, he starts off just right off the bat talking about, you know, God revealed himself through the prophets to the fathers, but has revealed himself in son, you see. Because Jesus belongs to that class of one. He is the only one that is son in that sense. And so he belongs to this superior class, if you will, as the Son of God in a very unique sense. A son in a way that none of us who are believers and are sons of God, we're sons with a small s. He is son, the way we do it in English, with a capital S. And so he's saying here, although he was son, he was a part of that unique class. He learned now if he has eternally existed as son, how is it that he learned obedience? I mean, think about it. We've already seen that Jesus was without sin. And we know that he always obeyed the Father. So how did he need to learn anything? And that kind of stumps us a little bit, doesn't it? Well, what I just said about Jesus being in a different category actually helps us out here. You think about the way, how is it that we learn obedience? What do we start from? Now, not the blank slate. You know, there's no such thing. Babies are born with a slate that's messed up, right? We all are. Right? They're cute. But they're little sinners. Do you have to teach your children disobedience? You know, little baby, okay, now here, say, you know, when mommy tells you to do this, say, no! No, you don't have to tell them that, right? It just comes automatically. It's in their little natures. So we start out in this sphere of disobedience. That's what we are. That's what we do. And we learn by moving from disobedience to obedience. Now, how do we get there? Well, take a peek toward chapter 12, and we find there that it's through enduring unpleasant consequences. Right? You know, kids, you ever heard that term, consequences? Right, yeah. One of the words you hate to hear, right? But that's, I mean, and it's like that all of our life, okay? We go from disobedience, unpleasant consequences, to obedience, okay? But you see, Jesus is not from our class or category, if you will. He's from this other one, Son in a unique sense, okay? So he's different than us. And this learning, if you will, is different. He began his earthly life not like we did. He didn't begin with disobedience. He began his earthly life the way he had always been for eternity past. Obedient. And he never deviated. See, so he's entirely different from us. Our Savior had to be. Our High Priest had to be. Not to just kind of cover over sins like the other high priest did, to stay God's hand of judgment until a greater sacrifice came. He was that greater sacrifice. And he started from obedience, and he never deviated from that. Paul said in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But you say, okay, John, you still haven't answered the question. If he is sinless, why did he need to learn obedience? Well, a couple reasons. One, it was necessary that our high priest suffer temptation in order to sympathize with us. Remember back chapter 4, verse 15? For him to sympathize with us. Our high priest had to, if you will, learn obedience. To suffer that temptation and still obey all the way through it to the very end. All the way to the point of death, right? Second, for him to die in our place, he had to live in perfect obedience to God's law, God's will, because we don't. You see, because we don't obey Him, we need somebody who did obey Him to die in our place. And so that we might receive His righteousness, the result of His obedience through those temptations, through that suffering. So that we might have that, so that He could give that to us, credit it to our account. Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, who is he talking about there? Do you remember? Adam. Okay. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That would be all us. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. You see. Through one's disobedience, we all became sinners. Through one's obedience, we become righteous. Okay. The Father willed that Jesus take the path of suffering, that He might be a fit high priest for sinners. He had to face specific, concrete situations as a human. As a human. And experience those situations with their trials and their temptations, so that He could sympathize with us and so that He could die in our place. So He could be our substitute. Okay? As he learned, what happened is he manifested his character. his character of obedience. He manifested that in his humanity. See, his sufferings, as they bore down upon him, they drew out his resolute determination. Think about a sponge, okay? If you use a sponge to clean up in the kitchen or the bathroom or wherever, you know, and you know, sponge is designed to, you know, soaks up water and whatever's in the water, and then we squeeze it out in the sink, okay? Well, you and I, whenever we are squeezed, if you will, by the pressures of life pressing upon us, when we are squeezed, a lot of times the water comes out nasty, right? When trials come upon you, how do you respond? You know, anger, anxiety, those kinds of things, okay? But when the pressures of life came upon Jesus, when he, if you will, squeezed, what came out was the purest water. Because there was no impurity ever anywhere there to make the water murky. Jesus fleshed out in his humanity what he had always done in his divinity. You get that? As he learned obedience, he came and he submitted himself to the trials and temptations that we experience. And he fleshed out in his humanity. See, he had never obeyed God as a human before. And having taken on humanity, he fleshed out what he had always done in eternity, in his divinity. Okay? Turn with me to Isaiah 50. This really wasn't a test to see if Jesus could do it or not. It was predicted several hundred years before he lived and suffered. Isaiah 50. We find his steadfast determination, his attitude toward obedience in these verses. Isaiah 50, verse 5. The Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. That was prophesied of the servant of the Lord Jesus hundreds of years before he suffered. Because there was no question. What he had always done is what he will always do. Whether he is divine or human, and he is both, he would do the same thing. He obeyed. Now, this phrase, learned from the things which he suffered, is kind of interesting. There's actually a play on words, this learning from suffering. And it has a long history in Greek. If you take the infinitives, you know, to learn and to suffer, in Greek they rhyme. Mathein, pathein. Okay. And you know, the Greeks picked up on that, and you find that in their literature, and they talk about, you know, learning through suffering. But the writer is using that same idea here, but he's using it differently. Because we learn because we suffer what? From our own sins, right? Whenever you suffer, it's because of sin. And a lot of times because of our own sins. When Jesus learned, if you will, he suffered because of the sins of others. He suffered to pay the penalty for the sins of others. Big difference there. But still that little play on words, something that would stick in their minds. So, results. We said, number one, his prayers were heard. Number two, he became qualified to serve as our high priest. And now, number three, he became the source of eternal salvation. Look at verse 9. and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So as we've seen, Jesus did not move, as he says here, having been made perfect. He didn't move from a state of moral imperfection to that of perfection. That's not what he's talking about here. See, this idea of to perfect still is drawing from what he just said, having learned obedience even though he was sinless. We've already seen this idea of to perfect, referred to Jesus, back in chapter 2, verse 10. It says that it was fitting for the Father to perfect the author of their salvation. Okay, to perfect him. And what we said back then when we looked at that is the idea was more of completing his qualifications to be high priest, to serve as high priest. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, the qualifications of Jesus that he met to be our high priest. Okay. We also said back then in chapter 2, verse 10, that whole idea of to complete his qualifications, to perfect them, if you will, it draws upon an image from, or words in the Old Testament, where the priest, as he would be fitted for his ministry, they used words that were to fill his hands, like, you know, his priestly garments, okay, and whatever tools he needed to carry out his priestly service. And it was even used of filling his hands with the sacrifices. So as he was going to go and either put them on the altar or have them as, you know, a wave offering or something, it was filling his hands. You see, it was fitting him, preparing him, qualifying him to serve as high priest. That's the idea here. He was perfected, and this flowed from the previous point where he became qualified to be our high priest. Jesus accomplished God's will and thus became fully equipped to serve as the greater high priest. And as a result, then, it says that he has become the source of salvation. He is the cause of salvation. He's the one responsible for it. He is that the source from which salvation springs, if you will. We said back again in chapter 2, verse 10, where it called him the author of our salvation, that idea had to do with him being a pioneering Savior, the one who would blaze the trail, if you will, unto heaven. Blaze the trail for us, those whom he would save. And he would lead us as a company unto that. This idea of source, and think in terms too, when you go to the end of the story, Revelation 22, we get into the eternal state. Anything pop into your mind about this idea of source? You remember, what is it that's going to spring forth and flow forth from the throne of God and from the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember what that is? The river of living water, right? The water of life. The water that gives life. And it gives, that water then nourishes the tree of life on either side. And from the leaves, the healing of the nations are in those leaves. And you see, Jesus is the source of this life, this eternal life that he here calls eternal salvation. He's the source of that. In Hebrews, salvation refers to being delivered from the penalty for sin. It's deliverance from the wrath of God that sinners deserve. But he calls it eternal salvation because it's not just that little crisis point, if you will. Now, I looked at Hebrews and it uses this term eternal, like here, eternal salvation. And how all of these uses of the term eternal, they tie together for this concept. Let me read this to you. And give it to you again with the verses. Okay, we're talking about what is eternal salvation. Jesus' blood, offered through the eternal Spirit, has effected an eternal covenant, which provides for his people an eternal inheritance and eternal redemption from eternal judgment. And you have our verse, chapter 6, verse 2, 9, 12, 14, 15, and then 13, 20. Then you can look in a concordance and just find the uses of eternal if you want to. That's eternal salvation. Jesus' obedience produced our salvation. It's the source of our salvation. And that salvation is the source of our obedience. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we've been saved. You see how, as the source of that, His obedience gave rise to our salvation, which gives rise to our obedience. Our obedience, the new covenant is what provides our obedience. Go back to Ezekiel 36. You find there that He will cause us to walk in His statutes and to be careful to obey. The salvation isn't for everyone. It's to those who obey. Now, it doesn't mean you obey to get it. But if those who don't obey ever, never got it. This is a rebuke to those who teach that a person can be saved and not obey Jesus. I mean, there are actually people out there who say that. There's a whole group of people, whole organization. They have their commentaries, they have books, they have conferences and everything in which they are telling and spreading the falsehood that you can be saved and not obey Christ. This is a rebuke to that. It's also a corrective for those in particular to whom he's writing, thinking that they might have as an option to obey the law. Okay, we understand obedience is important, so we'll go back and obey the law. No. What does he say that you have to obey? Him. He's talking about Jesus. We obey him. And I want you to notice too, what tense is those who obey that phrase? What tense is that in? Can you pick up on that? Present tense. Thank you. What does that tell you? Is it just talking about that crisis point back when you obeyed initially? No. It's present tense. Because those who will be saved, those who are saved, yes, they obeyed Jesus initially when he said that we must trust in him, we must repent and believe in him. You obeyed that, but that what happens at that point is we obey as a result of our faith. You see, the faith gives rise. That's what James, the point he makes. Faith gives rise to obedience. You see, we don't earn anything. That's what the point. Jesus earned it all by his obedience. And as a result of that, we obey. Now, we talked about the three results. We have a fourth point there, but it's not a result. It's really a summary and transition, and that's the fourth point, summary and transition. Because verse 10, our writer is really good at making a transition into the next topic, if you will, or as he kind of shifts gears a little bit. And he's going to take up the problem that we've been talking about in more detail, and he's going to thump them really good, and us. So get ready. But I want you to know this, too, that what may be the biggest thump in the book is followed by the best encouragement in the book. I mean, there's a lot of wonderful encouragement in this book. But you think about, he's going to talk about after that, at the end of chapter 6, that we have hope and it's the anchor of our souls. I mean, it doesn't get better than that. Yeah. So I want you to see that. But he's making a transition into his next point, and he says, okay, verse 11, I want to talk about this Melchizedek that I've introduced to you. This is a deep topic. And he's going to stop for a minute. He's going to say, okay, hang on. I need to deal with something first. You guys aren't even ready for that. I need to deal with a problem you have, and then we'll move on when we get to chapter 7. So we got to wait for a little bit over one chapter before we get there. So he takes all of what he said here in these 10 verses and even some before that, and he rolls it up, and here in this 10th verse, He says Jesus has been qualified to serve, and he has been designated by God as a high priest according to this higher order, the Melchizedekian order. Having proven his unbending devotion to God's will, he is designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A little bit of a summary and then a transition to Melchizedek. Push the pause button. We're going to have to talk about our third warning. And then the encouragement after that will unpause in chapter 7. So, let me ask you. What if your life isn't characterized by obedience? I mean, at all. You know you should, but you don't. And you kind of, you look at your life and you say, you know, I don't really find, you know, obedience isn't really the rule of life for me. Well, there's a good chance that you haven't been truly saved. You have to turn to Jesus and to His work alone and trust in that alone in order to be saved. If you want this eternal salvation that He offers. Only His obedience is pleasing to God because only His obedience is perfect and complete. It's an offense, an affront to Jesus to try to get to heaven on your own merits. Only His are complete and perfect. Now, what if you say, I'm pretty sure I'm saved. I don't obey as much as I ought to. That should be the rest of us. You know, you said, John, you just said that those who obey is present tense. You know, present tense isn't there enough in my life. Obedience. Maybe you're on that performance treadmill. Maybe it's kind of like what Terry was talking about. You know, you give up. Because you look at it, well, you know, I've blown it, or you know, or I keep trying and I fail, so I just quit. I just don't. You need to revisit this. Your obedience is never going to be good enough, and it was never intended to be good enough. That is, in the sense of earning His favor, God's favor. Your obedience isn't ever going to do that. It's always going to be Jesus' obedience and Jesus' work through you that is going to be pleasing to God. We have to keep every day going back and trusting in that alone. You say, okay, what about this obedience thing then, John? What am I supposed to do about that? Well, maybe you've been obeying out of the wrong motive. We should never obey to gain His approval. Do you remember what Jesus said about obedience and why we obey or should? He says, if you love me, you will... you will keep my commandments. That's what He said. If you love me. He loved us. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and lived perfectly through those sufferings. And His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness, His perfect sacrifice is all to our account if we trust in Him alone, not us. Don't ever try to earn anything. But we must obey out of love, out of gratitude. You say, Lord, I look at the gospel and it is so wonderful. I can't believe You did that for me. I can't believe how You love me. I'm going to obey You. I'm going to serve You. Because I love You with the love You've given me. That's why we obey. That should be your only motive. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. Great. Thank you.